So it's Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intended to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out from prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food and supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in the middle of a sermon series. Just to put what I'm going to say in context, let me remind you of what we've had about the church, series on the church, for the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, Simon spoke about church is more than just a team. We had that amazing picture of 45 different Simons of different sizes up on the screen to start it off. Last week, Barry, a rather strange title, The Church is Not for You, which he did explain, because I thought it was, you know. Church is for everyone, but church is not principally for you. That was, I think, the gist of it. Today, as has been announced, it is church is prayer-based. What an entry. So we better pray, hadn't we, before we go any further. Father, we pray. We thank you for what we have learnt on previous sermons, what we've learnt about the church. And we pray this morning that even through the foolishness of preaching, we may learn, we may understand, our hearts may be strangely warmed, and we may be brought closer to praying and wanting to pray to you and with you. Amen. First of all, the wonder of prayer. Prayer, very simply, is talking to God, and sometimes listening to God speak to us. And I think I could call on almost anybody here, and you could tell me stories, as Rosemary was saying, of the times when you've prayed to God earnestly and God has answered your prayer, and what you prayed about has come to pass. Very often far better than you actually asked in the first place, by completely different means. And you would also, if you're honest, you would tell me about, or tell the congregation, about times when your prayers were not answered. And you prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing happened. Which is a bit of a problem. But let me tell you something of my earliest experiences of prayer. First of all, when I was 3 years old, then I was 13 years old. My youngest memory of prayer, age three or possibly four, being taught to pray by my mother at bedtime. She was very simple and very direct. Now, she'd say, put your hands together and close your eyes and say after me, dear God, thank you for a lovely day. Thank you for a lovely day. Bless Daddy and Mummy. Bless Daddy and Mummy. And Richard. Richard was my brother. Oh, no. And Richard. And Richard. Richard was my baby brother. Can I pray for Nelson? Our pet dog. Well, all right. And Nelson. Amen. Without the interjection about Nelson, who was a dog with a patch over one eye. True. How simple was that? A prayer that took about 20 seconds every night. But the effect on me was enormous. I went every night straight to sleep, convinced while I was away I could safely leave the world in God's hands and it would still be there in the morning when I woke up. And I commend this to any young mothers who have young children. Do teach your children to pray. The more simply and shorter the prayer, the better. It has eternal consequences, and it's worth persevering. There was a crisis once when the dog, Nelson, didn't return by evening. He often went out, but always got back. They would phone up and say, is that Mrs. Melson? I said, no, it's not Mrs. Melson, this is Mrs. Hegarty, but we do have a dog called Nelson. Have you got him? Yes. Right. Well, kick him outside the front door and he'll come home. Your front door. Anyway, he hadn't returned, and so we had a prayer for him. And he hadn't returned by breakfast either. That was serious. But as my father drove to work, he saw him skiving around with some dustbins or something, so he got hold of him, threw him in the car and brought him back home. Prayer was answered. And I think at some stage we included kneeling by the bed. I'm not sure I did that at 3 years old. And then the Lord's Prayer. I believed in God. Let's advance another 10 years or so. It was August. Our family was on holiday in North Wales, near Aberystwyth. And unwisely one day, I decided to go rock climbing on my own. There were some marvellous huge rocks in the bay. I'm not talking about cliff climbing, that was dangerous. Some marvellous rocks in the bay, seemingly growing straight out of the sand. And the object was always to climb to the top, isn't it just? Why? Because it's there, and because I was a young teenager. So I climbed up the steep side of the rock successfully and arrived at the top. Rah! Then decided to descend the easier, flatter way out across the rock and down. And at some point, the gradient of the smooth black rock increased, and I began to slide down the slope. A few feet away, the rock disappeared over the edge. I couldn't see what was over the edge, whether 20 feet below it was soft sand or whether it was rocks or anything, I didn't know. But I do remember spread-eagling myself across the rock to make as much friction as possible, try and stop the slide, and it didn't work. And then crying to God, "Help!" It was a silent cry, but that was the gist of it. And the sliding stopped. And as I began to move again, this time slightly up the rock, I reckoned that I'd start sliding again. I really did. But it never did. I never slid again. I moved ever so slowly over the smooth rock and climbed up to the top and down the way I'd come. Perhaps there was a lesson to be learned, but boy, was I grateful to God. I thanked God and resolved not to go exploring on my own again. Okay, a young teenage experience, but very, very genuine. In my need, I had cried to God, and something almost impossible had happened. I was convinced. Whatever we claim to believe or not to believe, I'm pretty certain everyone in this whole world, atheists, agnostics, and theists, pray to God as a last resort, when all else fails, when there's nowhere else to go. And somewhere there's a record of a soldier who hadn't prayed for years and years and years, and he found himself under fire for the first time. So he prayed this prayer: "Oh God, you know I haven't troubled you much over the last 10 years, but get me out of this mess and I won't trouble you for another 10. Desperate situations need desperate remedies. And that was prayer, at its most desperate and probably at its most honest. What about prayer, the prayer upon which churches are based? Well, there can be desperate situation in churches, but mercifully, not often. There was one, a real one, 20 years ago in Camberley at a well-attended Anglican church. The married vicar ran off with a female organist. It took 3 years to recover from that, and that was just sorting out the hymns. In our prayers here, we mostly talk to God about our daily or weekly concerns. Sometimes things on the international stage, sometimes things we've seen on the TV news, that sort of thing. Not all prayers ask God for favours. As a young Christian, I was brought up on, now there's a word for this, I put it down somewhere, Barry, on that acronym. Barry used it last week and I was so impressed, I asked him this morning, what does it mean? And it does actually mean you have 3 or 4 letters and they stand for a word. ACTS, very simply, as an acronym, expands to adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Only one of those is presenting a list of things to God, and that's the last one, supplication. Now, if you consider the outline of this very service, morning prayer, it follows ACTS. The first, we start with 3 hymns, and that is adoration, We try to cram as much in about the love of God for us in sending his son Jesus to die for us, to rise for us, and to guide us day by day. The third hymn is interrupted as often as not for confession. This hymn is carefully selected to have something about the cross, about the death of Jesus, as did this morning's one. Thanksgiving comes quite naturally at the end of the sermon, and supplication. I thought I was going to get away with that one. Supplication we have our prayers, as so-called intercessions, just before the blessing and the end of the service. A-C-T-S. And that's just to emphasize that praying is not all about presenting a whole load of requests to God. Now, our reading from Acts. When Peter was arrested this time, it was extremely serious. The previous time, the disciples had been arrested, they'd been sprung from prison, but it wasn't a real prison, they got away with a beating. But this time, he wasn't going to get away with a beating. What had happened to James, the brother of John, was going to happen to Peter when Passover week was over. There would then be a mockery of trial, and if he was lucky, he'd be beheaded. If he was unlucky, he would be crucified as Jesus had been. At all times, chained to two guards with two more guarding the cell door. Further guards were around outside that room, of course, down the corridors and out by the main gate. So, mission impossible. So what was the church doing? Well, they were doing the only thing left to them. They were earnestly praying to God for his release, verse 5 in the reading. And God released him. Charles Wesley's great hymn, which we're going to sing at the end of this sermon, describes the scene, half from Peter's point of view and half from the point of view of an atheist for the first time coming into the light of God's love and being changed forever. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye perceived a quickening ray. I rose. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The rescue was so unbelievable that Peter thought it was a dream. Now that's a tinge of reality to it. You would, wouldn't you? Chains falling off, guards asleep, doors opening, companion guiding him, nobody stopping them, until when the prison was finally out of sight, the angel vanished. And as Peter thought, I must quickly pop in to the home of Mary, where people are meeting, and get a message to James, not the one that was killed, James the Lord's brother, and then hide before I get rearrested and before I bring the same danger on those who I'm meeting this day. So, dangerous times, miraculous times, what would God do next? The answer was almost as extraordinary. In fact, a moment of pure farce is actually one of the funniest descriptions in the whole Bible. There is Peter, sprung from prison, knocking on the door. There comes Rhoda, recognizes him, radiant smile, shuts the door again, and bolts down the passage to the prayer meeting, where they have been praying for Peter's release. And she says, "You're not going to believe who's knocking at the door." And they didn't. They said, "No, it's not Peter. No, no, it wouldn't be Peter. No, it could be his angel. It could be a ghost. It could be somebody looks like him. It wouldn't be Peter." And Peter is the only person that kept his cool. He actually kept knocking. Not the welcome he had anticipated as he left the prison. Not the welcome he'd anticipated as he walked alone down the street. Not the church's greatest moment, actually. What had they been praying for? Half an hour? An hour? crisis. This is all we've got, to cry to God for Peter's release. And then we don't actually believe it when it happens. Well, what a scene. What a God to perform such a miracle with humour. And yes, it does sound actually as if it did happen, doesn't it? Such an extraordinary thing. Who would want that to be written down about their prayer meetings? Well, they had prayed. God had released him. Where's the problem? There are lots of problems with prayer, so I'm going to talk about that now. Problems with intercessory prayer. First of all, is God unfair? After all, Peter was released. Wonderful. But James, brother of John, had been executed and was no more. Had they not met to pray for James as well? I'm sure they had, both together and individually. Why is this? Why will God rescue one person for whom they pray, but not another? Why does God so often seem to fail to answer our prayers, especially when two or three Christians are praying together? Doubly, trebly disturbing. And the answer is, we don't know. We simply don't know. God's ways are higher and far greater than ours, and he doesn't always tell us what he's up to. In terms of people's death, can God get something out of someone's death? Of course he did in Jesus' case. What about ordinary people's death? The day after Christmas Day is Boxing Day, otherwise known, 26th of December, as St. Stephen's Day. Good King Wenceslas looked out on the feast of Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr in the New Testament. He was one of seven deacons appointed to organize fair distribution from their soup kitchen and distribute the handouts to widows in Jerusalem. He was also an outstanding speaker and evangelist. And he was arrested, found guilty by the same council that had condemned Jesus, the Jewish Sanhedrin, was dragged outside Jerusalem's walls and stoned to death. What a waste! What a waste of a really good speaker. How could God allow this? What possible good could come from that? And you find it at the end. The witnesses who'd thrown the stones or noted down what was happening laid their clothes, because you can't throw rocks at people with your coats on, so laid their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul from Tarsus, a student from Tarsus. So, well, the next 15 chapters of Acts are about Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the evangelist to the to non-Jews. A mighty man of God who might not have become what he became, might not have done all his missionary sort of movements if he hadn't seen a Christian die with rocks thudding into him and forgiveness on his lips. Forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. It probably didn't all come at once, but as his life went on, he simply couldn't get rid of this idea. So God can bring immense good out of immense evil. That is his nature. We don't understand that. It is miraculous to us. But it happens again and again and again. God can use even the worst evils to work for his good. Yes, often God does seem unfair, but we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. We trust that God, in his providence, is somehow, somewhere working his purpose out. Well, if prayer doesn't work, why bother praying? Well, I've said before, praying to God is not like writing to Father Christmas with a list of presents. It's more like sharing our hopes and dreams with our best friend, if you have a best friend, one of our good friends. Some of our hopes may be fulfilled, yeah, often in ways that we don't expect. Others never are. So, for example, when our last hope of promotion is dashed, I can think of my last hope of promotion as an army chaplain, we can confide in our friend, even to the basic truth that perhaps we reached the true level of our ability several years ago. True in my case. Perhaps God has something else for us that only he knows about. And perhaps that something will open up new vistas and new horizons. And then, allied to this, is an agonizing question. Remember that CD we just saw about the young mother with a baby born blind? When did we last pray for my child, my brother, my mother, sick, cancer, injury, whatever, Jeff Fletcher, cancer, etc. Recover from their sickness. And it's agonizing. I pray for them every night. Doesn't God love them? And I think the answer is yes, he does love them. But he may have other plans through that very sick relative. That baby blind girl didn't have eyes. You can't make someone see who hasn't got eyes, or can you? Perhaps they will. I would suspect God will bring good out of that baby. I don't know how, but I know that God is good. And if anyone can, he can. God may have other plans about your sick relative who doesn't seem to get any better. Think about the agnostic members of your family. Love to think that all your families were born again Christians, but probably they're not. Mine certainly aren't. What about the agnostic members? What have they got to do with it? How can God reach out to the agnostics in your family if not through the quality of your love and your care for this suffering next of kin? Actions speak louder than words. Through seeing your Christian love in action, that may be one of the answers. It may not. C.S. Lewis didn't just write the Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote a few other things as well. Foremost, he was a Christian apologist. And he had a book called The Problem of Pain. Problem of pain existing in God's world and trying to reconcile pain, human suffering, with a God of love. And he wrote this: pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But why doesn't God answer my prayers? But he does. Just that he doesn't say yes to every question. He also says no. And he also says wait. I was very struck by an interview that I read about in the Christian Church of England newspaper. When Justin Welby became Archbishop of Canterbury, he gave an interview, and he said in that interview about his daughter, who was seriously injured in a road traffic accident. For days she was unconscious in a hospital bed, and he and his wife prayed night and day for that child. I also have a daughter, and I can imagine what it'd be like. And eventually, he and his wife received the peace that passes understanding with, as he put it, precisely the one answer they didn't want to have, didn't want to get. The answer was no. She's not going to live. And you think, surely a future Archbishop of Canterbury should be protected from this kind of tragedy, shouldn't he? Apparently not. Sometimes God's answer to our prayer is yes, sometimes it is no, and often it is wait and see. Perhaps wait until I've changed the surroundings for you. Also, God normally finds it very difficult to answer two differently, diametrically opposed prayers. Let me take a ridiculous example. Never mind about praying for indoor bowls. What about the serious game of football? Let me take you on to May, I suppose. The FA Cup final at Wembley. Arsenal, of course, are there defending their cup. Against Liverpool. No idea whether Liverpool have been knocked out or not yet. And 50,000 devout Arsenal fans are praying to God for victory that afternoon. What about the Scousers, who have come in equal number, who have taken leave of their senses, and despite all the records, are praying equally fervently for Liverpool? What is a fair result? A draw? After extra time? Do we go to a penalty shootout, Trevor? Where is he gone? FA Cup final. Do we go to a penalty shootout for a result? What? Replay. Oh, my goodness. That's almost worse. God can't satisfy both sides. We're not without playing for time. God sometimes can get round it. It's up to him. Yes, he can arrange miracles, but not often. They seem to need exceptional circumstances. Well, we're almost there. Inside your thing, could you take your sheets, please? There's a picture of me on the front. This inside sheet, church is prayer based. That's when I was six. And turn to the back page. We're talking about church should be prayer based. What is available at St. James? And I just listed down there what group meetings we have: weekly, fortnightly, monthly, and this prayer course that's coming up, as Barry's already mentioned. There's only one prayer meeting that works weekly, 9:25 to 9:55 in the room on the far left just before you go outside the doors, or first on the right. Joan Ball organises that. So think about coming for half an hour, 9:25 next Sunday. Fortnightly, home groups all have a time of prayer after they've met and studied the Bible. Different days, mornings, afternoons, all the rest of it. Monthly, on the third Wednesday, there is the... Here we are. It's this Wednesday, isn't it? The weekly... Monday. Why did I put Wednesday down? Sorry. Monthly on the third Monday. Right. 11 to 11:45 I thought it was in the church coffee lounge, is that right? Yes, okay. And see Caroline Jones for that. Monthly on the second Monday, 8 o'clock, upstairs this time, worship and prayer with Rhianna Offerines. And we've said just about everything we need to say about the prayer meeting. The prayer course. There's a particular leaflet on it. Do commend that to you. Can I urge everyone that's in a house group to come to that? It's a well-tried course, this, Other churches have gone down extremely well. And if you think you know all there is to know about prayer, think again. As a Christian, we go on learning all our lives. I should know. It's going to be very, very good. And mornings and evenings, and the subject matter is on the back, some of which overlap with ACTS and some of which do not. It's going to be good. And my last, final point is this. Churches, prayer-based. This Lent, can I urge you not to give something up? I'm going to give up chocolate or sweets or chewing gum or alcohol. Perhaps not this Lent. But why don't you, rather than giving something up, take something on? Come to where the house groups are meeting. Come to this course on prayer. Come to, during Lent, meet with other Christians to pray for that which we hold dear in our land and in this locality. Why? That will be your contribution to ensure that our church, St. James New Barnet, remains prayer-based. Amen, which means, so be it.